Rhonda? Second Corinthians chapter 12. Did anybody else hear Timothy? Did anybody hear Timothy?
Okay.
Speaking of which, not Timothy, but I looked back and saw Earl. Earl's going tomorrow to have his corneal thing redone or adjusted or something. So
part of the graft is the lipid.
Okay. Okay. So Earl had corneal transplant surgery done, and one of them is not completely what it needs to be. So he's going back tomorrow for that. So please keep Earl in prayer. And Bob's back with us. Good to have him back. And was dancing back there. I saw him twisting on that leg. He was doing the twist. So
probably not quite yet.
Not quite yet.
Maybe next week.
He says it went very well, but Patty's got him just where she wants him, you know, flat, down, can't move, so she can do whatever she wants, so there you go. So, anyhow, so do continue to remember Bob in prayer also with his knee, because he's got another knee to do and two hips to do, so this is only, he's only 25% of the way back to being the bionic man yet, so anyhow. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. Oh, before we read this, I want to explain something so Keith can cut this out of the tape. We're doing this series on Don't Waste Your Cancer, and last week, probably Rhonda did something, and we didn't get it on tape. So Keith had asked me, and we talked about doing it again, because we want this whole series to be complete and have it all for up on the website. So what we do this morning is going to sound a lot like what we did last week. I'm going to try to add something to it, just so you're not totally bored out of your skull. Anyhow, just so you know that if you're sitting there thinking, I think I heard this before. You're right, you did, all right? So if you weren't here last week, that's good, because now it'll be the first time for you. So just wanted to mention that before we get started, all right? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, while I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. As we do so this morning, we pray that the things said in God will honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. As you know, we are going through this this article. Bernie had given me a copy, and I had seen it floating around on the internet for a while. Don't Waste Your Cancer. And it's written by John Piper, and He writes this, if you read the first paragraph there, I write this on the eve of prostate surgery. So he was going through cancer treatment, and so he wrote this article, 10 Things About Not Wasting Your Cancer. We're going to go through those things, not necessarily spend a week on every one, but go through them just in general. And kind of understand from a scriptural perspective, are these things correct? Are they not correct? What should be our view about what he's saying? We started off with 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7 through 10, where Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and we'll talk about that later. We might not get to it today, but later on we'll get there and we'll talk about that. But we talked last week about just our basic dispensational understanding of healing and what the purpose of healing was, how God used it for a reason and for a season, and how it was part of the covenant that he made with the nation Israel. I'll put none of these diseases upon the Egyptians, which are upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And we just talked from a dispensational perspective what our perspective on healing is. Today we want to start getting into these points, for the first two especially, point number one and number two. Point number one, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe God designed it for you. And one thing we should say, if you go back up to that first point, or the introduction paragraph, actually. He says, I write this on the eve of prostate surgery. I believe in God's power to heal by miracle and by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted. When it is healed by God, he gets the glory, and that is why cancer exists. So is that why cancer exists, so that God can get the glory for healing it, either by miracle or by medicine? As I said, we talked about that a little bit last week, and the issue is not, you know, it's kind of a false premise to say, I believe in God's power to heal. There's no issue about, does God have the power to heal? He is God, and obviously he has the power to do whatever he chooses to do, but that really is the issue, that last part of that sentence that I said, what he chooses to do. Does God have the power to heal? Yes, but we use the illustration. Does he have the power to smash this building into smithereens and kill us all right now? He certainly has the power to do that. For God, that's a pretty small thing. I mean, the God that spoke the universe into existence can probably smash this building pretty easily. The issue is never, what does God have the power to do? The issue is, how does God choose to exercise his power? And when we talk about healing, we talk about, you know, what God is or is not doing. It's the exercise of his power. How does he exercise that power? And the next two points sort of tie into that first paragraph. Number one, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe God designed it for you. He goes on to say, it will not do to say that God only uses our cancer, but does not design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason. And that reason is his design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop it or not. If he does not, he has a purpose. Since he is infinitely wise, it is right to call his purpose a design. Satan is real and causes many pleasures and pains, but he is not ultimate. So when he strikes Job with boils, Job chapter 2 verse 7, Job attributes it ultimately to God in chapter 2 verse 10. And the inspired writer agrees. They comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. If you don't believe God designed your cancer for you, you will waste it. So, God has the ability, when the cells and the molecules in your body start to change and become cancerous, God has the ability to stop it at that point, but he might choose not to. That's his point. He might choose to stop it. He might choose not to. The second point there, you will waste your cancer if you believe it's a curse and not a gift. The aim of God in our cancer is to knock the props out from under our hearts so that we rely utterly on him. And then he lists some verses there, and, frankly, I'm not sure how all those verses tie into the point in number two, but you can read those verses that he lists there. But the idea, cancer is a gift. If you believe cancer is a curse and not a gift. Well, so first of all, where did cancer come from? Let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and I just want to spend a minute on this and then jump right into Job, because he uses Job as the illustration of how God's working and how God would work today in your cancer to stop it or not stop it or whatever the case might be. And we want to talk quite a bit about Job and who he was and what he was. Genesis chapter 3, first of all, is cancer a gift or a curse? Verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, God says this, and to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now this is the entry, basically, of sickness and disease into humanity. It's the entry by virtue of the fact that God says to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. He cursed the ground, and because the ground is cursed, and Adam gains his sustenance from the ground, Adam is someday going to die. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Where do you get bread? From wheat, from grain. Some kind of grain you have to bake into bread. And so what is that wheat or that grain or whatever it is, you know, whether it's rye bread, wheat bread, whatever kind of bread it is, where does that stuff grow? In the ground. So if the ground is cursed and you grow grain in that cursed ground and then you make bread out of that cursed grain that came from the cursed ground, what kind of bread do you have?
Cursed bread.
Cursed bread. See, there should be a big sign up there down at Martin's that says, cursed bread for sale. So, or there's one right down here, isn't there? The Stroman's, whatever it is. So it should be cursed bread for sale. Because everything that comes from the ground has the curse on it. That curse is in everything that we take into ourselves. And ultimately, it's going to kill all of us. So it's going to kill Adam. It's going to kill us. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. So, cancer, and not just cancer, but any disease, anything that comes from that cursed ground is a curse, not a gift. That cursing of the ground is not a gift from God. It's a curse that God placed on the ground because of man's sin. Now, there are ways you can use that curse, and we'll talk about that probably not till next week. But to call cancer a gift, you will waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. It is a curse. There's a proper way to respond to the curse and a proper way to respond to the curse that God put on the ground and a curse in your life. But don't mistake the fact that it's a curse and not a gift. God did not give it to man as a gift. God gives good and perfect gifts. And sickness, disease, death is not a gift. It's a result of the curse. God placed it here, but it's not a gift. It's a result of the curse. Now, he spends a lot of time in that point number one talking about Job and how Job, God allowed Satan to have him, to test him, to sift him, and perhaps that is what's going to happen with your cancer. So let's talk about Job. Go over to the book of Job, chapter 2. And certainly John Piper is not the first person to talk about Job in that way. You'll oftentimes hear people, if you're going through troubles or trials or tribulations something that you need to deal with and have patience with, they'll say, well, remember Job. Remember what God allowed to happen to Job. And maybe that's what's going on with you. And you need to have patience like Job. And the patience of Job is what people always talk about. So what was Job? Who was Job? What did he do? Why was Job so important? Well, in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was perfect and upright. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So Satan comes, and the passage that he quotes here, Job chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 10, we're going to read that. Start in verse 6 of chapter 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, in fact, let's go back first and look at chapter 1, verse 6, because this is where it starts. Then we'll go over to chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now I want you, there's little phrases as we read through this that I want you to keep in your mind, because we're going to come back to them later. And I want you to remember that phrase, that Satan is walking to and fro, going to and fro in the earth. Let's just read it so we say it right. That he's going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. So remember that. Satan, from Job's perspective and all this thing that's happening with Job, Satan is walking up and down and going to and fro in the earth. So put that in the back of your mind. File it away. We'll have to pull it out a little bit later. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a good guy. And Satan says, well, yeah, he's a good guy. I'd be a good guy too if you build a hedge around me and blessed the work of my hands and did all this stuff. That's why he's a good guy. That's why he's serving you. Verse 11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, but upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So, have you considered my servant Job? He's a really good guy. Yeah, he's a good guy, but he's only a good guy because you build a hedge around him. You won't let me have Adam, and anybody would be a good guy if you do that for them. Break down that hedge, let me have Adam, and he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, you can do that, but you can't touch his body. You can only take his stuff from him. Later on, in chapter 2, and that's the verses that John Piper quotes in his writing here, in chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan comes back and says, well, yeah, I took his stuff, but now you got to let me have him, have his body. I'm gonna do things to his body. And God says, okay, you can do things to his body, you just can't kill him. You can do whatever you want, you just can't kill him. Okay, so that's the deal. Verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down in the ashes. Now, I want you to remember that too. Job ends up sitting in the ashes. So remember, Satan's going to and fro in the earth, and Job sitting in the ashes. Remember those two things because they're important. We'll come back to them later on. Verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So his point about verse 7 and verse 10 there is Job attributes these things to the Lord. These boils came from the Lord. The Lord is doing these things to me. As we read the context, it wasn't the Lord doing them, it was Satan doing them, but the Lord had allowed Satan to do this, to attack him in that way. So, what does all this mean? And, you know, of course, we know what John Piper thinks it means. He thinks it means when you get cancer, it might be because God's doing to you what he did to Job. And he's testing you and he's trying you and he's letting Satan have at you, and that Satan, and that comes from Satan, that cancer and all of that. Who was Job? Well, let's go back keep reading in Job and go back to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. So we talked about some of this last week. So who remembers, we'll see if it's worth going over this again. Who remembers who Job's father was?
Abraham.
No.
Oh, that's
Issachar. Very good. Not Reuben. Just sit back there and just. Bernie got it right. Issachar. Job's father was Issachar. So what's the big deal about Issachar? Well, if you look in Genesis chapter 35, begin to understand who Job was and why he's important, why he's significant. Genesis chapter 35 and verse number 23, if you look at the end of verse 22, now the sons of Jacob were 12, and of course Jacob becomes Israel, so these are the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. The sons of, verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Jacob, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born unto him in Padan Aram. So one of the sons of Jacob is Issachar. So Issachar is Jacob's son, which means he's Isaac's grandson, which means he's Abraham's great-grandson. So Issachar is a pretty important guy. In fact, Issachar is the head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We always talk about the 12 tribes of Israel and the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's one of them. Issachar is one of the heads of the 12 tribes. If you look to chapter 46, I'm sorry, of Genesis. Genesis chapter 46. We take this a little further. Verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. So we have Jacob, Israel, And he's going to go down into Egypt. This is going to begin the time. You know, they're down there for 400 years or 430 years, depending on how you number it. And they're going to be slaves to the Egyptians. And he's going to make a great nation of them while they're down there. And then he's going to bring them out with a strong and mighty hand. And the history of Israel all moves forward from there. And the delivery out of Egypt becomes their birth as a nation. As he goes down into Egypt, verse number 6, and they took their cattle and their goods, which had we had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. So Jacob and his sons and his sons' sons. So Jacob's sons were those 12 men that we just read in Genesis 35. And the sons of those sons, so Jacob's grandsons. And those are listed as you read through. Verse number 8, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon. Verse 11, the sons of Levi. Verse 12, the sons of Judah. And he's listing these sons as we go along here. I just don't want to have to pronounce all those names, so I'm just doing the first sentence. But verse 13, and the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puvah, and who? Job and Shimron. Tola, Puvah, Job, and Shimron. So Job is an important man in the history of the nation Israel. In fact, he's important because he is the son of one of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's not just, he's certainly not a Gentile out there wandering in ignorance, not a heathen, a pagan. He's not even just like a normal man on the street Jew. I mean, this guy is only a few generations from Abraham, the big guy. So you have Job, whose father is Issachar, and his father is one of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Imagine if you could say, hey, my dad, he's the head of one of the 12 tribes. He's a big man in town. So Job, that's the kind of lineage he had. His grandfather is Jacob, for whom the nation is named, the children of Israel. Jacob becomes Israel, the children of Israel. His great-grandfather is Isaac, the one that was sacrificed to God on the altar, and then God received him as a type, as alive. His great-great-grandfather is none other than Abraham. So Job is quite closely connected to the lineage in the history of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and then you have Job as one of those grandsons of Jacob. So when you're dealing with Jacob and when God talks about Jacob, it's not just some guy. He's teaching something to that nation. Just like when he did things with King David, he's teaching something to the nation. When he does things with Job, he's teaching something to the nation. So let's go back there to Job and look at what he says about Job. And the wording is important. And the way he chooses the words that he's going to choose in other places about other things. Job chapter 2. And verse number 10, when Satan is talking to God about Job, he says this, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased, and his substance is increased in," where? "The land." His substance is increased in the land. He's tying this into the land and what's happening in the land. Keep your hand here and go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And the description of what God has done for Job is going to match very closely the description of what God did for the nation Israel. So keep your hand there in Job chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof." He fenced it. He says about Job in Job chapter 1, verse 10, "Hast thou not made an hedge about him?" He hedged it round about. He built a hedge around Job. He built a fence, a hedge around the nation Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 5 in Isaiah again. And he gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now this vineyard, if you look down in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. This vineyard is the nation Israel. And he says, you know what he did with Israel? He fenced them, he built a hedge about them, and he gathered out the stones and he planted them in a very fruitful hill. That's the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A land that flows with what? Milk and honey. Got this land that flows with milk and honey. It's great, it's wonderful, it's amazing, it's fabulous. That's where God put them. You know what he did with Job? He built a fence around him, built a hedge about him, and he made the land prosperous where Job was. And you know what else God did with Israel? He planted it with the very choicest vine so that it would bring forth abundantly. You know what he did with Job back in Job chapter 1 and verse 10? He blessed the work of his hands, and his substances increased in the land. God did with Job, in a microcosm, exactly what he did with the children of Israel. And when you read about Job and what happens to Job, you're reading about what God is going to do with the nation Israel. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, what is God going to do with his nation, with Israel? Chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you over to the Assyrian. Now, the Assyrian is a type of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, in the middle of the 70th week, when he goes from becoming the man of sin to being the son of perdition, he becomes literally Satan incarnate. He has a deadly wound that's healed. He becomes Satan incarnate. Satan inhabits him. Satan controls him. Satan uses him as his man. He is, just as Jesus Christ was God incarnate, the Antichrist becomes Satan incarnate, the man of perdition. And that Satan, that man that is inhabited by Satan, he brings him against Israel. Now, what did he do with Job? What did God do with Job? He brought Satan against him, didn't he? Have you considered my servant Job? Well, yeah, that's just because I haven't had Adam yet. Well, then go ahead, have Adam. So, just as God allowed Satan to come against... but see, if you look in chapter 10, verse 6, or verse 7, rather, howbeit, he meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. The Antichrist, the Assyrian, doesn't know that God's using him. Does Satan know that God's using him with Job? No, he doesn't. He just like, I'm going to get this. I'm going to show God. I'm going to get this guy to curse God and die. So Satan doesn't know I'm being played for a fool here, because that's what he is, right? In God's eyes, the wisdom of God is wiser than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men and wiser than Satan. So just as in the person of the Antichrist, Satan doesn't know, hey, God's just using me. So in Job's situation, Satan doesn't realize, you know what? God's just using me. But wait a minute. I will bring you against an hypocritical nation. Was Job a hypocrite? No, he was a good guy, right? He served God in all his ways. He was upright. He eschewed evil. He did all those good things. So, if God's going to bring Antichrist against a hypocritical nation, then in what sense is Job a picture of that? Well, if you go back to the first chapter of Isaiah, I'm having trouble with my ones and twos this morning. First chapter of Isaiah, even though the nation and the leadership of the nation is hypocritical, if you look in verse 8 of, well, in fact, start at verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 1. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Interesting. What does he say about the nation Israel? He says the nation Israel has wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The last time we saw Job, where was he? No, he was sitting there in the ashes with putrefying sores, scraping them with potsherd, right? So, the condition Job's in sounds a lot like the condition Israel's in. But even in that condition, verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devoured in your presence. We didn't study all about Job, but I'm sure you understand. What happened to all the stuff Job had? It's all gone. Shazam! I wake up one morning and I'm broke. You know, it's all gone. Strangers devour it. They take your land. They take everything. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and a lodge, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now listen to verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Except the Lord had left unto us a what? A small remnant. So the nation is hypocritical. The leaders, if you look in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. The rulers are the first. You rulers, you've led this nation astray. Now in that nation, there is a remnant, a believing remnant. And that's who Job represents. He represents a remnant in that nation. But when God brings judgment, when he brings Antichrist against that nation, go over to chapter 26 of Isaiah. Isaiah 26. When he brings judgment on that nation, it's not just the unbelievers that suffer, it's the whole nation that suffers. In verse number 16 of Isaiah 26. Lord, in trouble they have visited thee. They have poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. There's some people that are pouring out prayers to God when the chastening, who did Job always stick with when the trouble came? He kept focused on God. His wife says, curse God and die. No, I'm not going to do that. And of course, he had all the miserable comforters that come and all that kind of stuff. You know, you can go through the whole book and see all this laid out. But in verse 20, come ye people, come my people rather, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Remnant in Israel, believers, you need to come hide yourself, because the indignation will be overpassed. Job represents that remnant in Israel. God is bringing judgment in the person of Satan. He's bringing the Antichrist against them, and they pour out a prayer to him, and they hide themselves. And they hunker down, and they stay focused on him. There are going to be many false Christs go out into the world, many false spirits go out into the world, and what do they have to do? Stay focused on him. They don't take the mark of the beast. They don't worship Antichrist. They stay focused on him. Now, Job is a type of that. He's a picture of that. But he's not the only picture of that. Go over to the book of Daniel for a moment. The book of Daniel. Just to demonstrate to you that this is what God is doing often in the Old Testament. He's preparing Israel and he's instructing Israel so that when they get in the time of Jacob's trouble, and who was Jacob? Well, Jacob was Job's grandfather. I got to get these generations right here. Jacob was Job's grandfather. So the time of Jacob's trouble, that has a lot to do with his grandson, Job, through Issachar. So Jacob is his grandfather. So the time of Jacob's trouble, you would understand, well, I'm going to use a grandson of Jacob to illustrate that. Years later, down the road, he uses four other men. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands, and Nebuchadnezzar carries away Israel captive into Babylon, into the land of the Chaldeans. And he says this down in verse 3. And the king spake to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the prince's children, in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom he might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and the wine which he drank, so that nourishing them 3 years, at the end of thereof, they might stand before the king. So the king says, Ashpenaz, he's the master of his eunuchs, I want you to get me some men out of Israel. I want you to get me the king's seed, princes. Anybody hear the king's seed in earthly terms? So, again, when he uses Daniel, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we'll see their names here in a minute, is it just some guy that he picks out and says, hey, we're going to do something with you? He picks the kingly line of Israel, something that represents something. These are the princes of Israel. And the king says, get the princes of Israel. We're going to teach them our language, our culture, our understanding, so that they can serve in my palace. Verse 6, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the children of Judah. Who else was one of the children of Judah, the tribe of Judah? Who's the tribe of Judah? The lion? Christ was, yes. So when he says these are the kingly line, is that true? Didn't the king come? These are the kingly line. These are big guys in Israel. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, we're not going to take time to get into it all, but if you look at those names, the original names they had, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are names about God, about the Hebrew God, Jehovah. The Chaldean names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are about the gods of the Chaldeans, the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. So changing their name is more than just changing their name. It's changing their God that they want them to worship. But Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So here we have the nation Israel taken captive by a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, a type of the Antichrist. You remember the great vision? Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold, the Medes and Persians, the arms of silver, the belly of brass, all of that representing ultimately the kingdom of Antichrist. Israel's taken captive. But as Israel's taken captive, guess what? There are some righteous men in Israel of the king's seed. And they say, we'll have none of it. We will not participate in this. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, if you look over to chapter 3, you know the king had made this great image, head of gold, and all that. And he saw this image in a dream, and Daniel told him what it meant. And he said, I want everybody to bow down to that. Verse 15 of chapter 3, now if it be ready that at what time ye hear, if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it so be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery
furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Mishael and Azariah. If they just had names like Bob and Sam, and it would be so much easier. They say, we will not, King says, when you hear the sound of the music, you will bow down and worship this image. And they said, well, you know, you can rave on all you want there, Mr. King, but we are not going to bow down to that image. Period. End of discussion. And if God wants to kill us, God lets you kill us, that's great, but we are not going to bow down to that image. And we know the story. We won't read it all. The king, you know, is wroth against them, casts them into the fiery furnace. They're in the fiery furnace, but they are not burned. They're not consumed. Their hair is not singed. They don't even smell like smoke when they come out. God delivers them out of the fires of tribulation. What's that a picture of, do you think? What might God want to be telling Israel there? The remnant's going to be saved. You stay faithful. When the Antichrist comes to you in the middle of the 70th week and he says, here, Bernie, let me put this mark on your forehead or in your hand. And Bernie says, hey, you can do whatever you want, but I am not taking that mark. No way, no how. You want to kill me? Kill me. And what's God telling Israel? What is he telling that remnant? You know what? When you're faced with that choice, bow down to this image. Take this mark. Stay strong. Stay firm. Stay exactly where you are. These stories from Israel's history are not, they're not just there. First of all, understand, this is not what's happening every day in the history of Israel. You don't have Job and Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all this kind of stuff happening every day. These are specific things that God is doing in the history of that nation to illustrate something to his people for the future. And as they go into that furnace of fire, they're the remnant going into tribulation, going into Daniel's 70th week, going into the time of Jacob's trouble. If you look further over in the book to Daniel chapter 6, and what happens with Daniel? Well, now we've gone on from Nebuchadnezzar, well, now with Darius, who's the king now of the Medes and the Persians. And Darius, if you look down to verse, I'll tell you the story. You know the story, right? Daniel goes out three times a day onto his balcony and he prays toward Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Who knows why he did that? But why did he go out three times a day and pray in his balcony? How many times did David say to pray a day? David said, at morning, at noon, and at evening, I will praise your name. Why did he do that out on his balcony? Because God said, when I take you away captive into a foreign land because of your sin, you pray toward my holy temple. For my eyes shall see and my ears shall hear the prayer that is made in this place, my temple. When Daniel went out three times a day and prayed on that balcony, he wasn't just making a show of saying, hey, look at me, I'm praying. He was doing exactly what God told him to do. In the midst of captivity and in the midst of tribulation and in the midst of trial, I'm going to do exactly what God told me to do. And what happened because of that? Well, verse 16 of chapter 6, and the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And we know the story, don't we? They cast him into the lion's den. The king comes the next day. Daniel, are you okay? Yeah, the angel has come and shut the lion's mouths. So Daniel stayed true to exactly what God told him to do. And what did God do? He delivered him. He delivers the remnant out of tribulation. You think there might be a message in that for Israel somewhere? The remnant, the faithful remnant will be delivered. And where does Daniel end up? Look over in chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Where did we leave Job?
In ashes.
In ashes. Where does Daniel end up?
And
it's a sign of penitence. It's a sign of repentance for that nation, that even that remnant of that nation. Daniel had no sin to repent of. He was a faithful man. But he says this, verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even from by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants, the prophets, which spake in the name of our kings, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, and to all the people. My nation did this. And Daniel ends up the same place. Daniel, go to 1 Peter for a minute. Remember I told you that Satan, when he came to Job, when he came to God to talk about Job, where had he been? Walking to and fro in the earth. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is Peter writing to the children of Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. What was Satan doing when he came upon Job? Walking about to and fro in the earth. Hey, you know what Satan's doing in the time of Jacob's trouble? He's out there in the earth seeking whom he may devour. And if Satan is a lion that's going to devour you, what would be a good way to keep a lion from devouring you? Now think about this. Daniel. What did God do to the... What? Trusting God. Yeah, but what would be... How... If you're going to be thrown into a lion's den, what would God do to keep the lions from devouring you?
Shut their mouth.
So, what is the lesson for Israel in Daniel? That he's thrown into a lion's den, and God shut the mouths of the lion. And then he says, by the way, when Satan goes out in the time of Jacob's trouble, he's a lion. What can God do to lions? He can shut their mouth. All of these things in the Old Testament, we're just picking out little points here. All of these things, Job, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, these are not illustrations that God is giving you to help you understand what you should do if you get cancer in the dispensation of grace. These are illustrations and types to help Israel understand how they live and survive and endure in the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's poor Bible study and just a poor understanding of Scripture to go pull out things and say, see, that's God teaching me about cancer and the dispensation of grace. Now the verse we started with, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that's God teaching you about something in the dispensation of grace, and we'll get to that. But understand this, the thing about Job, Daniel, when people use those to say, this is how God's dealing with you today in the age of grace, it's a wrong application of that principle. It is teaching something. It is illustrating something. It is a type of something. It's a type of the remnant in tribulation, in Jacob's trouble, and staying fixed upon their God. As Job did, as Daniel did, as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did. I will, King, you can do whatever you want. I will not bow down to that image. Antichrist, you can do whatever you want. I will not take that mark. Simple as that. It's a picture and a type for them. So, we'll talk more as we go through this about what is the picture and the type and the illustration for us from Scripture of how we would deal with cancer or any other calamity in our lives. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, Again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are about honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.